Well, you're familiar with Nathaniel Hawthorne's work, right? I had a nice slide for this, so I'm waiting because I don't want to give it away. Is it not working there? The Scarlet Letter. We're not there today, but we're just down the road a piece. The Scarlet Cord. You know, the Bible doesn't glamorize our weaknesses and sins, but neither does it shy away from them or hide them. It doesn't exalt our shame. Rather, it exalts the one who removes our shame by taking it upon himself. The song says, "Bring your tired, bring your shame." No, that's Jesus saying that, isn't it? Bring your guilt, bring your pain, bring your doubts, your fears, your tears. We're in Joshua chapter 2 this morning. Would you turn there, please? The children of Israel are just days away from crossing into the promised land, crossing the Jordan. They've been told that they're going to conquer this land and all the inhabitants there. It's a formidable undertaking because the inhabitants there live in great walled cities. Probably not exactly like this artist's rendering. But if we take the city of Jericho to be an example, they were cities with huge, thick walls. Walls so tall that the two spies couldn't just jump down off the wall. They had to be let down by a rope, or in this case, the scarlet cord. Walls so thick that there were houses within the walls. Walls built on top of embankments, which were built on top of retaining walls even higher. Walls, as the people themselves said, reaching to heavens, reaching to the heavens. Archaeologists have dug through the rubble of Jericho and found portions of the lower walls that are buried in that rubble. Here is a portion of the retaining wall under which there was an upper wall that was built. And this retaining wall that is still there when they cleared back all the rubble was about 18 to 20 feet tall. That was a retaining wall for a bunch of dirt that they had piled. And on top of that, there was a brick wall, and then as evidence even of another wall inside of that. And so there may have been walls that are 40 feet or more in total. Here's an artist's rendering of the gray would be the retaining wall, and then the red brick on top of that would have been at least the first primary wall, and there would have been houses, and you can barely see some little tiny windows. So it's an artist's rendering. We do have a section of the wall, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, that didn't collapse. And we think that that's evidence that the Lord spared that portion of the wall because it was where somebody important lived, important to the Lord, important to today's story. On top of those walls, there would have been place for them to travel and walk, and the defensive positions to be able to shoot down on them. And they, of course, would have been well armed to protect their city. So, if you're Joshua and you're about to cross over the Jordan and begin the conquest, what do you do? Well, you probably do what Joshua did. It says so in chapter 2, verse 1. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies. Aha, go check out what we're about to see. And he sent them secretly. I wonder if that was because the last time they sent spies, things didn't go so well. Maybe this time we'll just send a couple. I'll hand select two that I think are fit for the cause, and we'll send them secretly. So they went, and they came into the house of a harlot or a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out or spy out the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out of the city, they shut the gate. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. And she said to them, go to the hill country, lest the pursuers happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way. And the men said to her, we shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down. And you gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. And it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free from this oath. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. And they departed and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them. Then the two men returned, came down from the hill country, crossed over, and came to Joshua the son of Nun. And they related to him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and all the inhabitants of the land, moreover, have melted away before us. So that's the event where the spies met Rahab and they made this deal with her. Let's skip ahead to chapter 6 and we'll read a little bit more about her. In the intervening time between chapter 2 and chapter 6, of course, the people of Israel cross the Jordan River and they camp, they celebrate the Passover. Joshua is out walking around Jericho, checking things out when he meets the commander of the Lord of hosts who said to him, Joshua said to him, who are you for? And he said, no, you got the wrong question. I come now as commander of the Lord of hosts. And that is when Joshua fell on his face before the Lord and said, what has my Lord to say to his servant? And then the Lord seems to have given him the battle plan, which included circling the city of Jericho 7 days, and on the seventh day, 7 times, the priests ahead of the ark blowing trumpets, you know the story, and then there'll be a great shout. And so finally the seventh day has come, and the seventh time around the city of Jericho, and we realize that great shout. With that great shout, God brought the walls of Jericho down, and they went up in there and attacked the city. And Joshua's words to the people as they went up in there. Verse 17, but the city is under the ban, it and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. And the verses that follow is the conquest of the city. And then we pick up verse 25 a little ways further down, the summary statement. Or verse 24, they burned the city with fire, all that was in it, only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, verse 25, Rahab the harlot, or the prostitute, and her father's household, and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So, the heroine of the story is Rahab. Rahab the harlot, or depending on what translation, Rahab the prostitute. Rahab's name is found in the Bible 8 times. 5 of those 8 times, she is called Rahab the harlot. How would you like to be listed in the Bible 8 times, and 5 of those have that for your moniker? The word prostitute or harlot, as it's translated by most of our versions, is very plain. It's one who commits illicit intercourse for hire, for wages. It's her profession. And there you have it. The heroine of the story of the conquest of Jericho, or at least of facilitating the initial conquest of Jericho, is Rahab the harlot. There's a whole lot of questions that pop up into my mind in this story. Do they into yours? What are some of them? And I'd like you to give me. What questions? What issues? What, I don't know about that, strikes you from this passage? Yeah, I really am actually asking. Why? What are those two dudes going to a...
They weren't good Baptists.
Why are those two men even in the house of a prostitute?
I think it covered up their real purpose.
So we have an answer here.
A lot of people came and went.
A lot of people came and went. Could be a good reason. So they said to themselves, you know what? This might be the best way we can sneak in unawares. Do you think their wives were in on this discussion? All right, what other questions? Harold, what do you think that makes you about this story? Well, yeah, good question. What else?
Then you have found somebody else with a little better reputation.
Yeah, just a tradesman, right? Just a regular old, I just came to get my axe sharpened. Wouldn't that have worked? All right, what else? What troubles you about this passage? The lying. How many lies did she tell? A bunch. You can't tell just one anyway, can you? She said, no, they're not here. I sent them away. They left before dark. And boy, she just stacked one on top of another.
And yet she's commended. Not necessarily for the lie, but she
Hebrews and James both commend her. Yeah, do you remember the words of commendation that it says? She welcomed the spies. Yeah. Yeah. James says that was her act of faith, acting out her faith. Wow. You know, she lied. She deceived. What else is going on? You had a thought. Well, if it comes back to you, bring it up again. What else troubles you about this story?
If the people had survived, she could have been tried as a traitor.
Right. And that's is really what's going on. She is betraying her own people. How's that laudable? She's betraying her king, her country. She's betraying everybody except me, myself, and my immediate family. And she's lauded for that. What else troubles you about this? Yeah.
Our hearts melted. Everyone's courage failed. So I'm thinking, when people are aware of this God of Israel, what, where are they? Are there not other God fears within Jericho? Is Rahab the only one? And
yeah.
If there are, why are they?
So apparently the we is, you know, everybody, and we know from the Gibeonite story that the whole land is trembling about these people of Israel, and that 40-year-old story about Egypt and how God decimated them, and the Red Sea has gone ahead of them, and the knowledge is very plain to the people of Canaan that they are coming in to destroy them and that God has given them the land. This is very plain and very well known to them. Most of the people are saying, well, we better meet it with all of our armies. But the Gibeonites said, hey, let's attack this a different way. And they came in the back door, and apparently Rahab is saying, representative, we all know that the Lord is what the Lord has done. And we've heard, and our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man. So Barb's question is, were there other God-fearers who themselves were looking for an opportunity to do what Rahab has done and follow the Lord? Why weren't they invited? Okay, what other questions do you have? Well,
it's interesting that the spies overlooked her lifestyle and promised her safety.
The spies did it. They made that decision in the moment. Do you think they wondered, now, are we going to be hung out to dry for this when we get home with Joshua, with our wives, with our family members? They must have had a sense from the Lord that something was going on, and they made that commitment in the moment, spur of the moment, with confidence. But you said, it's interesting, the spies overlooked her profession. Who else overlooked her profession? Joshua, and ultimately, God. Did he overlook it? And if we say he overlooked it, does that sort of imply, or at least is it getting a little closer than we like to the word condoning? These are problems, right? These are good questions that we have. Yeah, there are a number of people that have conjectured that.
Isn't Rahab Christ's lineage?
Yeah, she sure is. Matthew 1:5, you know.
We don't have any discriminating God.
We'll get to that, but then as Jerry just said, does that mean God is not very discriminating in who he puts in the line of Christ? And I missed somebody back here. Somebody else said something? Okay. Any other thoughts?
She seemed to have some sort of attitude of repentance or humility to the fact that she's acknowledging the Lord. She may have not known what that looked like at that point, but the fact that she's, I think that's why the Lord chose to use her.
Okay, so Ed's saying, you know, this is not condoning. This is actually the Lord responding to something he saw in Rahab. And that is borne out by James and Hebrews. And that's a very good insight.
The spies too.
And the spies too must have perceived something. And Joshua too. Now, what about this end justifying the means thing? It's okay to lie because we're doing a greater work. Does that trouble anybody, you know? Is the Lord okay with that? Since when does situation ethics work around here, you know? She lied several times, but they were small lies because of the greater good of protecting God's What do you think of that? I got a problem with that. Well, I was helped by one author who wrote kind of a systematic answer to several of these things that we're talking about. I just think I should just share it directly from him. It's never right to do wrong. It is a sin to lie. No circumstance, including these, ever warrants telling a lie. Yet, not all transgressions are equally heinous in themselves or in the sight of God. For example, a lie to God is worse than a lie to a fellow person. Just ask Ananias and Sapphira. A premeditated and presumptuous lie is viler than one uttered upon a surprise or by temptation. I think we'd agree with him on these things. But then consider the light that Rahab had as a person raised in a godless environment. The spiritual light that she had was very dim compared to the light that, say, you and I have had. And it would be far graver, therefore, for us to utter a falsehood than it was for Rahab, for we would be sinning against greater privilege and light than she enjoyed. She had been reared in heathendom. It mitigated her offense, but it did not excuse her. So then his summary was this. So then did God approve of her lie by his acceptance of her? No. No more than God approved of Moses' anger when he struck the rock instead of speaking it, yet God still issued forth water from the rock, even though Moses sinned grievously in God's eyes, to the point where Moses did not enter the promised land. It was grievous to God, but God honored even that disobedience with water coming out. But God did not overlook it. This, therefore, God graciously overruled Rahab's conduct, yet that did not vindicate her regarding the lie. God responded to her faith in rescuing her. This did not cleanse the lie. The faith did not cleanse the lie. That was under the atoning blood of the Lamb. Now, I thought that was some pretty good logic flowing there. So what we have then, friends, is not a declaration that it was okay to lie, not that these were circumstantial situational ethics kinds of questions. It's okay to lie, and not even of the prostitution. But God is looking to what then? Ed touched on it, her faith. And God is responding to her faith. And God is acting in response to that, not on this other. And those weren't excused, even by the outcome. They were covered by the blood of Christ. And ultimately, she had faith in God who provided that lamb. She wouldn't have known about the lamb at that point, but God, of course, knew about it. So what do you think of that? Can you work with that? That's what I'm going with as I move forward. And I would like us then, with that in mind, to look at Rahab's message. Her message is this, and I just think we take so much from Rahab. I know, what did she know? I know the Lord has given you the land. She used the covenant name of Yahweh, according to the scriptures. I know that the Lord has given you the land. I know that the terror of you has fallen on us. And I know that all the inhabitants have melted away. Why? Because we have heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea. I pointed out to you a while ago, that was 40 years earlier. I know what you did to we have heard what you did to the two kings, Og and Sihon and Og across the river. That was quite recent. We know how you utterly destroyed them. And we are trembling because we heard about that. And when we heard, our hearts melted. No courage remained. Why? For the Lord your God, he is God. What did she say after that? He is God in heaven above and on earth below. What was she saying with that statement? For we have heard how the Lord, again, dried up the Red Sea. We've heard what you did to those two kings. When we heard, our hearts melted, no courage. For the Lord your God, he is God. I just repeated myself Here's the additional word. Therefore, swear to me by the Lord, that you'll spare my father and my brother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. She had a very clear understanding of what was ahead. So, let's look at what she said. I know that the Lord Yahweh has given you the land. We have heard how the Lord Yahweh dried up the Red Sea. For the Lord Yahweh, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. And therefore would you swear to me, since I have been kind to you, swear to me by the Lord Yahweh. What is she saying, friends? What is she communicating here? Do you see it? Yours is the one true God. I know it from the Red Sea. I know it from the two kings beyond the Jordan. Our gods are inferior to the Lord. You have the Lord, Yahweh. We have no sufficient defense against you. We have no courage to fight you. And the Lord Yahweh has given you the land. That's why the terror of you has fallen on us. That's why the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. In summary, therefore, friends, I want to serve Yahweh, the one true God. I want to worship your God. Do you see that as what is being said by her? Do you see that? So is it a betrayal of her people saving her own hide, or is it a total move away from everything that she had been reared was true, as they are the gods, and she's saying, no, those are not the gods. Yahweh is the God of these people. He is the God. He is the God of heaven above and earth beneath. What do you call that? What do you call that when someone turns from the idols or the gods, little g gods, that they were worshiping, and they turn to the one true God? What do you call that? Salvation. What'd you call it? Repentance. What else? Conversion, right? It's the real deal. And I think we see it expressly in these words about the Thessalonians. They turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Is that what happened in their case? Is that what happened in Rahab's case? Is that what happened in your case? We were all serving little g gods. It might have been me or you as the God, the stuff of life, pleasure, comfort. And we turned from that, if we did, in a conversion, in a repentance, in a salvation act to the one true God. And it's been happening down through the pages of history. What was the Samaritan woman story? She also was a woman of loose moral character. But what do we read? He had to go to Samaria. He had to go to Samaria. You bet he did. From eternity past, he had to go to Samaria to find a woman who was ready to turn to the living God. It's the story of every true conversion. And that's why Jesus says, I came to seek and to save the lost. I didn't come to seek those who didn't need a physician. Turning from idols of gold and silver, idols of the heart, idols of self. And then we read these words, and such were some of you. You bet. And God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the lowly, the despised, the things are not, that no one may boast. And that includes Rahab's, Samaritan woman's, and people like you and like me. And there's a very real danger that we have some notion in our minds that thinks we are not the Rahabs and the Samaritan women's. All of us were like the Thessalonians, however, serving other gods, gods other than the one true living God. God has chosen all of these that no one should boast, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So Rahab's case, then, exemplifies what? Rahab's case exemplifies the riches of divine mercy. Mercy, divine mercy, responding to one who is then responding to who God is. She saw, I don't think she was alive if she was a prostitute. I can't imagine her being old enough to have been alive back 40 years ago and still plying her trade. So she, along with all of the others, that story had lived on in such reality that it, as if it had just happened. She saw what the Lord did. She put, look. And all of these pieces were coming together in such a way. And she saw who was really in charge. It's that God of that nation, Yahweh. And I know that He's Lord of heaven above and earth beneath. And He's the real deal. And so God, in revealing Himself to her, and then she's responding to what He has revealed to her, to her. And she says, yes. And I don't know if on the day, this is how I think it went down. I think these thoughts are mulling over in her mind and her heart. And then one day, and I don't think she knows what to do with all these thoughts. And one day these two men show up. And these two men show up, and they must have been easy to spot by what they wore or how they talked or their accent or something, because everybody seems to have known that they were not Jerichoites, except them. They thought they were sneaking in pretty smart, I guess. She immediately says, oh man, you're in danger. Get quick, let me get you up to the roof. And then it seems like the knock came pretty quickly on her door. And where? Oh, and then she lies, of course. And then as soon as they're gone, she goes up to me and says, let me tell you something, men. And I'd like to know what else got said. I just saved your hide. But I know that the Lord, and she goes right in with about the Lord. And she proceeds to tell them in no uncertain terms everything that would have ticked all the boxes with them about Yahweh and the Lord. And I think, as Tim said, they saw in her some sort of a response to the Lord. And they said, okay, we'll make that deal because you're turning to the Lord. And so I think on that day when those two men showed up, she didn't know what to do. But all of a sudden when those two men from the nation who follow Yahweh show up, she says, oh, this is it. And she sees that opportunity to give her faith root. And then I think she continued to learn and to grow in what it means. And apparently she no longer was a prostitute in due time, probably from that day forward, and following Yahweh, came into the community of believers. I don't think lying was a part of her after she learned what the life of one who follows Yahweh is like. And apparently this man Salmon recognized that, and he asked if he could marry her, and he did. And God said, I'm going to make you the great-great-grandmother of King David. I'm going to make you a mother or a grandmother-in-law of Ruth, the Moabitess. And I'm going to make you in the line of my dear son, King Jesus. Not just King David, King Jesus. Friends, and I interrupted you.
What if they had gone to a different house?
Yeah. What if they had gone to a different house? But what does that answer? It answers the prescribing sovereign direction of the holy God of all, who said, I see that hand, young lady, in the realest sense. They probably had what?
Prayer cover.
Prayer cover. Well, that's a good point. I hadn't thought of that. So this happened while I was too young to remember it, but in the tribe where I grew up in Papua New Guinea, The nation, that tribe believed that the sun, the S-U-N, was the creator of the world, the supreme being. Well, we don't worship the sun. Why not? Well, he didn't give us any problems. We sacrifice pigs and because the spirits, they're the ones that give us problems. So those are who we serve. But one old geezer came to my dad and said, you know, we don't believe that, we believe that the S-U-N is the real supreme God, but we worship the spirits. But some while back, I began to say, I began to pray to the S-U-N God and say, God, if I want to worship you, I want to do right. And then you showed up, you, Mr. and Mrs. Dennis and Nancy Cochran, and now I understand it's not the S-U-N God. I understand it's whatever they, not Yahweh is in Hebrew, but the true one God, and that he sent his son to pay for my wrongs. And that man became a follower of Jesus Christ. Is that not the story over and over again when someone responds to the light that God has given, that he brings more light so that they can? And I believe that's what we have seeing here in Rahab. Responding to these stories of Yahweh, Red Sea, Og, Bashan. Yeah. And boy, and she might not even known that she was seeking in the very small ways the one true God, and then two men show up at her door. Those were two real Jehovah's Witnesses, weren't they? And she took one step after another, and it doesn't seem to have stopped there. It seems to have enveloped her whole family. And then they are, and what does it say? She has lived in the midst of Israel from that day forward. She was one of them. Friends, we fast forward to ourselves, and we write, if you are honest with yourself, you write in your journal as I wrote in mine, Lord, you saved me from all of my prostitutions, my harlotries, all the times and all the ways and all of the that I worshiped other than you. You rescued me. You brought yourself into sufficient view so that you could derail me from my wrong road. How can I ever thank you enough for your mercy, your grace? Indeed, Rahab's case exemplifies and magnifies the riches of God's mercy. And nowhere seen more expressly than in the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The magnificence of the Lord's mercies. Could we reflect for a few moments on the Lord's mercies, the magnificence, the glories, the splendors of the Lord's mercies to each one of us, ultimately seen in Christ, but intricately woven down through the times and chapters and periods of our lives when he was patient beyond all explanation. When he sent not one word, not two, but hundreds of messages of invitations to us. And we rebuffed one after another, but he kept sending his invitation. Would you bow in your hearts to the Lord and give him the praise he is due for his mercies? In a moment, I will pass the bread and the cup, and you can just do as we spoke of earlier. Lord Jesus, we receive now the bread and the cup in remembrance of you, your great, great mercy, magnificent mercy, kindness, patience, and grace. We receive these now as remembrances, and we remember you. Receive now our praise as we partake of the bread and the cup. In Jesus' name, amen.